Hi, it's really nice for me to be here. Really nice to come visit you guys again. I was here in the end of 2003, beginning 2004, for about 9 weeks during the winter. And the weather wasn't nearly this nice. I actually, you know, my winter experience here quite shook me. So I packed a lot of really warm clothes. And I didn't expect to come to London and sweat like this. Nice and warm here. I hope the weather keeps this way for the rest of the week while I'm here. Thanks for organizing the nice weather. I really appreciate that. Very thoughtful of you guys. like Andrew said, I was sharing this morning a bit about the Sabbath in Weybridge. sort of gave an introduction. And I was saying that I think the Sabbath is going to, and related issues are going to become quite big in the kingdom, across the world. And the reason for that is that I think the Bible makes it clear that deception is going to increase in the last days. And I think one of the things that is going to happen is more and more people are going to go back to the law. And the Sabbath is one of those issues that where a lot of Christians are confused about it. They don't really know what to think about it. And you know, sometimes... You might laugh at the example I'm going to use now. You know, many people who get into drugs, heroin, cocaine, you know, hard drugs, they sometimes often start with weed. What do you call it around here? Marijuana. Dacha, we call it dacha in South Africa. What's it called around here? Weed, whatever. You know what I'm talking about. And you know, they'll say, you know, it's not that addictive, it's not that bad, but it leads to other things. And you know, the Sabbath is interesting, though there's nothing wrong with the Sabbath. You know, in a certain sense, okay, don't take my analogy too far, but in a certain sense, the Sabbath, often, people start with the Sabbath, and then when they find themselves again, they're wearing the little yarmulke, and they, you know, speaking Hebrew, and they're circumcised. so what I'm trying to say, it often leads to more things of the law. And I see more and more Christians falling into the trap of, you know, the whole Hebraic roots and getting Israelitis and wanting basically to become Jewish. And it often starts with a Sabbath thing. And I'll tell you why the Sabbath is tricky. And here's the thing that also I think gets most Christians, is that the Sabbath is contained in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Right? You get three kinds of laws, right? You get moral laws in the Old Testament, ceremonial laws, and civil laws. Okay? Now, the civil laws are the laws of the country. I was sharing this. I'm just sort of recapping what I was sharing this morning. You can go and listen to the tape. The civil laws are the laws of Israel as a country. They were a theocracy. So their civil laws are contained in the Bible. Okay? We don't have to obey their civil laws. We have our own civil laws. In England, you have the English constitution with the civil laws. In South Africa, we have our constitution with our civil laws. But the civil laws are still useful because any country that is just will have civil laws that are at least similar to those contained in the Bible. Okay, then you get the ceremonial laws. Do we still have to keep the ceremonial laws? Are there? Anyone? No. If we did, then Andries and Jaco would be in front here slaughtering a lamb or a goat or an ox or something on an altar. And the guys amongst us would have to get circumcised. Okay, so... thankfully, we don't have to celebrate this or adhere to the ceremonial laws. But the moral laws, do we still have to keep the moral laws? Yes, we still may not murder. We still may not lie or steal or worship idols. Those are moral laws, right? And them we must still keep. Now, here's the problem. The Ten Commandments is in the Sabbath law is in the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are moral laws. So does that mean we have to keep the Sabbath? Most Christians would say yes. Now, the Sabbath, of course, with the Sabbath, I mean the Jewish Sabbath, not Sunday. I mean the Jewish Sabbath, because that's the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, which is the Jews, they work a bit strange. They count their days from sundown the previous day to sundown of that day. They say the evening comes before the morning. They get that from Genesis, and it was evening and morning the first day, and it was evening, morning the second day. So they say evening comes first and then morning. So the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday Sabbath, starts on Friday, 6 o'clock, sundown, until Saturday sundown. Okay? So, the thing that makes it tricky, like I said, is the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the Ten Commandments are moral laws. So I argued this morning that, and I don't know why the Lord, I'm not sure why the Lord did this, but I argued from the Bible that even though the Sabbath law is contained in the Ten Commandments, it's actually a ceremonial law. The scripture I used is in Mark 2, verse 27, where that I started from. Mark 2, verse 27, Jesus says that Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Which to us doesn't sound like much, but in Jesus' days it was quite controversial. How do you distinguish between a moral law and a ceremonial law? I said one of the rules that I use is that the moral laws can always be traced back to the nature of God. You may not worship idols. Why? Because God is the only true God and by nature is the only one worthy of worship. Okay? So we may not worship idols because by nature they're not truly God. We may not murder because God is the creator, He's the life giver, and He's the only one that may decide when life gets taken. So only God or those to whom He delegates it can take life. So He delegates the right to take life to governments in order to maintain justice. Okay? You understand? So all the moral laws can be traced back to the nature of God. But yet Jesus says, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, He's saying that the Sabbath has nothing to do with the nature of God. God didn't rest because He was tired. It's not, He's the Ancient of Days, but He doesn't get tired that easily. You know, it's not like an old man with a stick, you know, walking around there quite tired, you know. So, Sabbath was made for man. In other words, the Sabbath doesn't say something about the nature of God. It says something about the need of man. Okay? And just to confirm that, I'm actually just going to read you. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Colossians 2. Just to confirm that, I also said that whenever the Ten Commandments are mentioned, or whenever the Ten Commandments are mentioned in the New Testament, and we are commanded to keep certain commandments, there's one commandment that is conspicuously missing. Guess which one it is? The Sabbath. In the New Testament, we are commanded to keep all nine. The other commandments, we are never commanded to keep the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath law is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is ceremonial law. And elsewhere where the Sabbath is actually mentioned in the New Testament, it's always mentioned amongst ceremonial laws. I don't know whether you ever picked that up. Who have you picked that up? You didn't pick that up. Okay. I'll give you one example, probably the best example. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Those who have your Bibles can follow with me. I'm reading from the NIV. It says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Those are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. I said another characteristic of the ceremonial laws. What is it? We say we don't keep the ceremonial laws anymore. So are they useless? What is the sense then in them being in the Bible or in the Old Testament? Why are they there? What is the use of the ceremonial laws to us? It's very simple. They are prophetic pictures pointing forward primarily to the Messiah and His fulfillment of them. So almost all the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in the New Testament, and specifically in Jesus. Okay? Let me give you a few examples. The sacrifices. Why don't we sacrifice anymore? Because Jesus became the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. All those sacrifices only pointed forward to Jesus, prophetically. The Passover lamb is a good example. John the Baptist, when Jesus walked by, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Jews understood what he was talking about. He was talking about the Passover lamb, which was prophetic about him, concerning Jesus. The feasts, Pentecost. What happened on Pentecost? It was 50 days after Passover when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they received the law, right? On Mount Sinai, Moses received the law. How was it fulfilled in the New Testament? Acts chapter 2. Just like the Ten Commandments were the law of God written on stone tablets, so... And it was given on Pentecost. So also on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to write the law of God in our hearts, the tablets of our hearts. No, it's no longer an external law that we must keep. It is now an internal law that we want to keep. And that we can keep because of the Spirit in us. Okay? But my point is, it's fulfilled. All the ceremonial laws are fulfilled. And that's what he's saying here. These things, in verse 17, these things are a shadow of the things to come. The New King James says, but the substance is of Christ. The actual fulfillment, the reality. What is a shadow? If I'm standing like this and there's a light shining from this side, the light catches my body and a shadow falls this way. So it's like Jesus was standing eternally as the eternal I am in the New Testament time, and the light of God's revelation was falling on him and throwing a shadow into the Old Testament. And the Old Testament saints could see that shadow, and then Jesus came as a fulfillment, the substance, the reality of that shadow. Okay? But note here, it says in verse 16, therefore let no one judge you by what you eat or drink with regards to religious festivals and human celebration or Sabbath day. What are those? Those are ceremonial laws. What you eat and drink. The fact that you may not eat pork in the Old Testament, or the Jews still don't eat pork. That they celebrate certain religious festivals, human celebrations. And then the Sabbath, which includes the seventh-day Sabbath, the Sabbath year, the special Sabbaths, the Sabbath rest of the Promised Land. It wasn't just the one law. It was quite a few laws. But those are all ceremonial laws. And can you see that the Sabbath is actually mentioned here right in the middle of them? Now, this translation actually misses it a bit here because it says, or a Sabbath day. That's actually a wrong translation. If you go and check the Greek, you'll see it's plural. It should actually be or Sabbaths because it's referring to the entire Sabbath law. It's not only referring to seven-day Sabbath, or it's also referring to the Sabbath year, etc. So all of those are ceremonial laws. And the Sabbath's right there in the center of it. And it says clearly there, let no one judge you concerning these things. So let no one judge you if you don't keep the Sabbath. Now guys like the Seventh-day Adventists and certain other groupings who are pro-Sabbath would say, no, 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 it's not talking about Jewish law there. It's talking about some other pagan law. So what he's actually saying is, that the Colossian guys, they keep the Sabbath, and guys are judging them for keeping the Sabbath, or keeping new moons, or you know, eating certain things and not eating certain things. But that's sort of turning the argument on his head. Anyone who can read the Greek will know that this clearly refers to the Jewish law. For instance, in verse 8, it says, "See that no one takes you captive through a hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ." When Paul says there, see that no one takes you captive, the word he uses there in the Greek is sulagogon. Sulagogon. Now, you'll probably hear the similarity between that and sunagogon, which is the Greek word for synagogue. So when he says, let no one take you captive, that take you captive is a word play with the word synagogue. In other words, let no one drag you back to the synagogue. In other words, let no one drag you back to Judaism. Okay? And then he talks about being circumcised, which is quite Jewish, okay? And then, when he says a religious festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, you can actually compare that to, let me just read you that scripture, scriptures like 2 Chronicles 3:1, verse 3, it says, the king contributed from his own possessions for the morning and evening burnt offering and for the burnt offerings on the Sabbaths, new moons, and appointed feasts, as written in the law of the Lord. So he was basically quoting from the Old Testament there. Sabbaths, new moons, appointed feasts, religious festivals. So, Paul was basically quoting from the Old Testament here. So, clearly he's talking about the Jewish Sabbaths. And he says, let no one judge you concerning them, because they're ceremonial laws. Make sense? Okay. And the important thing that you must realize is that these ceremonial laws are a shadow, and that the substance, the fulfillment, in Christ. Just go with me. I don't think I have it up on the screen, but go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 to 11. Now, in the beginning of that chapter, the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who he is. We know it's a he, but we don't know who he is. Writes concerning the Sabbath. You'll see that he talks about the seventh day. He talks about the promised land, which is a form of Sabbath. And he says, you know, Joe talks about Joshua led them into the promised land as a type of Sabbath. And then he says in verse 9, let me just find that. He says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. What he's doing here is he's referring back to Genesis when God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. When God rested, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. The word Shabbat can actually mean to rest or to cease. God ceased from his work, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. He completed his work. Now, Brother Watchman Nee makes a very interesting and important point. He said man was created on the sixth day, right? All the animals were created on the sixth day, and then man, right at the end of the sixth day, was the last of creation. It was sort of the crown of God's creation. We are the crown of God's creation to reflect his very image, who he is, his glory. So, right at the end, probably just before sundown when the seventh day would start, man was created. And then sundown came and it was the seventh day, the Sabbath started. It wasn't called the Sabbath then yet, but the seventh day started and God rested and blessed the seventh day. And man rested with God. In other words, for God, the seventh day was the seventh day, but for man, the seventh day was actually the first day. It was his very first day. And man's very first thing that man experienced was entering into the complete work of God. Entering into the rest of God. And in exactly the same way in the new covenant, the first thing you experience as a Christian is not 6 days of work, but entering into the complete work of Jesus on the cross. The complete work of God on the cross. Entering into the rest of Christ. The fulfillment of the Sabbath. So that when you are in Christ, you are celebrating a perpetual Sabbath. And the danger is that people can focus so much on the seventh day Sabbath that they miss the fulfillment of it. They miss Jesus, who is the ultimate Sabbath rest. And that we must not miss. And so many Christians miss it. So many Christians are still trying to work. So many Christians are still stuck in day 3, 4, 5, 6, working, trying to earn their salvation. When Christians are supposed to be the whole time in day 7. We're supposed to be in the Sabbath because we are in Christ and He is our Sabbath rest. We cannot please God in our own strength. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. No, you must hear this. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. The sins you committed in the last 24 hours are enough to damn you to hell for eternity. And if you don't believe that, then you don't know how holy God is. The reason you're going to heaven is not because you're such a good boy or such a good girl. It's because you are in Christ. It's because you're in the Sabbath rest of God. It's because what Jesus did for you is counted to your account. The obedience you could not fulfill, Jesus fulfilled on your behalf. Jesus is the only one who never told a lie. How many lies have you told in your life? How many lies have you told in the last year? Probably quite a few, if you're an average human being, even an average Christian. Jesus never told a lie, not even one. Not a white lie or a black lie. I don't know what the difference is, but the Bible doesn't make much of a difference. And that is why we can go to heaven. Not because we are so good, but because Jesus was so good. And because we are in Him, what He has done counts for us. And what we did, He has to pay for. He did pay for. He is our Sabbath rest. And the Bible says, let me just see, there remains then a Sabbath rest. In other words, considering the seventh day Sabbath, considering the Sabbath year, considering the promised land Sabbath, considering the special Sabbaths, despite all of those, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What is that? That is Jesus. And then it says that we must be diligent to enter that rest. And when we've entered that rest, we've ceased from our own works, our own efforts to please God, and we've entered into Jesus' fulfilled work. We rest in the complete work of God in Christ Jesus on the cross. That is the crux of the Sabbath. And what I want to discuss this evening is why did the church move from meeting on the Sabbath, like the Jews did, to meeting on what's called the Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day, and how did we get there historically? Okay? Let me just maybe give you a bit of background on how the Jews relate to the Sabbath. Even today, I'm not going to share everything I shared this morning. You can go and listen to the CD. But I just want to tell you a bit about... I was in Franschhoek for the past 5 years, and we have a campsite there on the church property, a Christian campsite, but sometimes other groupings come as well. Muslim camp, and actually a Jewish camp as well, but that was before my time. And the guy was sort of the camp caretaker at that stage. Said when the Jewish camp came on the Saturday, which is their Sabbath, they cordoned off the whole sort of camp terrain, and no Gentiles were allowed even close, lest the area get defiled. They actually had armed guards, you know, around the area. And he says, while he was sort of minding his own business, one of the ladies of the camp came to him, this Jewish ladies, and said, listen, yeah, the toilet paper is finished in the toilet. Could you please get us some more toilet paper? He said, yeah, sure. So he went into the storeroom, got some rolls of toilet paper, brought it out to them and said, yeah, here's the toilet paper. He said, no. Could you maybe carry the toilet paper for us? It's the Sabbath. We're not allowed to carry a burden. So they weren't allowed to carry the toilet paper on the Sabbath. So he says he's walking, you know, with them towards the toilets, and then he suddenly starts getting nervous and thinks to himself, what else may they not do on the Sabbath? You know, what else are they going to expect him to do, you know, with this toilet paper? But the point is, I mean, they're really serious about the Sabbath. There was a Messianic Jew, when I preached this in Franschhoek, afterwards a Messianic Jew came to me, and he said to me that most of his family are still Jews, you know, not Messianic Jews, but you know, Orthodox Jews. And he says they're very serious about the Sabbath. His sister-in-law is especially severe Orthodox Jew. And they mostly go and live. There's this place in Johannesburg, a suburb where they build a synagogue, and then they try and live, you know, within walking distance from the synagogue, because on the Sabbath you may only travel a Sabbath day's journey, which is less than 2,000 paces. So, and you cannot drive, because when you switch on a switch, whether it's a light switch or a car ignition, when you break the circuit or connect the circuit, you're doing work. You know, you may not pick up the phone, for instance. Okay, you may not push the lift switch. None of that. Okay, you may not push the doorbell. You have to shout through the window. Okay, so he says that she, what happened was her mother, who's not actually a Jew, came to visit her. And, you know, it's Johannesburg, so, you know, there's a bit of a danger now and then that you get hijacked or so. So they have this sort of agreement that you know, at the end of the day, when the mom goes back, that she'll ring. But because it's the Sabbath and the lady cannot pick up the phone, the mom will let it ring 3 times and then put down the phone. And those 3 rings would be sort of their sign that mom has arrived safely at home, etc. So what happened, the mom went home and she phoned. But she phoned the wrong number. Let it ring 3 times and put down the phone. So now this lady's waiting. She cannot pick up the phone to call her mother and find out, you know, if she's okay, because it's the Sabbath. And she's stressing the whole time, worrying that maybe her mother's been hijacked. You know. So the next day when the Sabbath's finished, she phones her mom and said, Mom, where are you? What happened? And mom said, I'm fine. I'm here at home. She said, why didn't you call? I was worrying the whole day. I said, I did call. And they figured out that she'd phoned the wrong number. And she'd spend that whole Sabbath, which was supposed to be a rest day, stressing and not resting at all because of these strict Jewish Sabbath regulations. And what God had intended as a blessing became a burden. And I was saying to the guys this morning, we mustn't do with our Sabbath rest in Christ what the Jews did with their Sabbath rest on the seventh day and make it a burden to ourselves by adding all of our little regulations and tales. The Jews were even so serious that they, when the Romans conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, they could build their earthworks, you know, to scale the walls unhindered, because the Jews wouldn't pick up a rock to throw at them on the Sabbath, because it would be bearing a burden, breaking the Sabbath. They'd rather die than break the Sabbath. Okay, that's how serious the Jews were about this. Now, I'm just going to read you a scripture from Romans chapter 14. I think it's up on the screen. There we go. Just read that. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful matters. The NIV says about disputable matters. For one believes that he he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So if you're a vegetarian, you're weak in the faith. I know a lot of farmers in South Africa who love that scripture. They love eating their biltong and their steaks and their boerewors and stuff. So they justified with that scripture. Verse 3 says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Can you see here that the observance or non-observance of days, of sacred days or whatever, is included by Paul amongst what he calls disputable matters. So the whole issue of the Sabbath is a disputable matter. And we're not supposed to pass judgment on one another. So whether you observe the day or don't, whether you consider one day more special or all days alike, doesn't really matter. It's a ceremonial law. It's a disputable matter. We're not supposed to pass judgment on one another. So, in the Old Testament, certain foods were holy and certain days were holy and others were not. Okay? But in the New Testament, that pretty much changed. And just notice, Paul in verse 1 says, him who is weak. And he's contrasting the whole time those who are weak in the faith with those who are strong in the faith. And those who are weak in the faith are those who go back to the law. Okay, and those who are strong in the faith are those who realize that you don't have to celebrate the ceremonial law anymore. Jesus has fulfilled it. But in the New Testament, we see that what Jesus did on the cross actually had more widespread influence than we realize. Jesus accomplished more on the cross than we often give him credit for. He didn't just pay for our sins. He did a lot more than that. For instance, in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, if you can just bring that up, it says, Jesus talking about eating certain foods that are unclean. He says, since it, the foods, enter not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. In other words, the unclean food that you eat doesn't defile you because it doesn't enter your heart. It enters your stomach, and then it's expelled. And then Mark adds this editorial note between brackets. He says, thus, he, Jesus, declared all foods clean. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he didn't just purify a people for himself. He purified creation. The unholy animals were suddenly not unholy anymore. They were not unclean anymore. So now if you want to eat pork, you're welcome. If you want to have your bacon, go for it. Not a sin, okay? But in the same way, I just want you to notice, I'm not going to actually read that because I'm taking too long. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 9 to 16, Peter receives this vision. Now, it says he got hungry. He was up in the upper room praying, and he says he got hungry. And then he received this vision, not knowing that Cornelius, the Gentile Roman centurion, had sent a delegation to go and ask him to go come preach the gospel to them, the first Gentiles that would get saved. And Paul asked for the food. So obviously food was on his mind at that stage. And it says, as he was waiting for the food, he fell into a trance. And he saw a vision of something like a cloth, you know, held by the four corners, coming down, descending from heaven, and then opening up. And inside of it were all kinds of animals and reptiles, which were unclean animals and crawling animals and four-footed animals and stuff. And then a voice came from heaven, which from the context you can see is the Lord's voice, that says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And then Peter said, not so, Lord, for nothing impure has ever passed over my lips. Now, Peter was always at his worst when he was contradicting the Lord. Remember when he said to the Lord, when Jesus said I had to be crucified, he took Jesus aside and said, Lord, don't say it. Let that never happen to you. And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, get behind me, Satan. Or when Jesus said, you're all going to deny me. And Peter said, not me, Lord, even if I have to die for you. And then when a slave girl puts pressure on him, he denies Jesus three times. So Peter was always at his worst when he was contradicting the Lord. So he says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And then God says to him, don't call unclean that which I have purified. Don't call common that which I have purified. Now, here God was using the picture of food that he had purified to talk about the Gentiles and say, but hang on, I've done the same with the Gentiles. I've purified them too. They are also not common anymore. And I believe that the same goes for the days. It's not just one holy day now in seven. It's seven holy days in seven. Amen? Does that make sense to you? Okay. So the Bible doesn't condemn the observance or non-observance of certain days. Now, I also just want to make sure that you understand the balance here. We are not allowed to condemn people for keeping the Sabbath. That scripture also says that. If someone feels they want to keep the Sabbath, by all means. As long as they don't feel that they have to do it to earn their salvation, because that would be wrong. I mean, the rest of the context of Romans says that. Romans says justification by grace through faith alone. Okay, so in the context of salvation only by faith and by grace, Paul says, but if you want to observe the Sabbath, you know, no one may judge you for it. And there are certain good things about the Sabbath, to be sure. I mean, when people sit down to keep the Sabbath and they read the Word of God and the Father, the head of the house, blesses the family and prays for them or tells them about God, that's good. Those are good habits of the Sabbath. But they're not habits that you need limit to the Sabbath. You can do those things every day. You can do those things every day. Amen? Okay, I'm just going to go with me to Acts chapter 13. Those who have your Bibles. While I was in Franschhoek, a lady came to me with a Sabbath issue and said, but hang on, you know, aren't we wrong about the Sabbath? Aren't we supposed to keep the Sabbath? And then she said she'd in the post got a sort of a Bible study from a group that said that you were supposed to keep the Sabbath. It turns out they were Seventh-day Adventist. So I went through this thing with her and then, you know, just to understand it and to see where they were coming from. It was actually very interesting. One of the main things, or two of the main things that they focused on was, firstly, they said that the Lord's Day refers to the Sabbath, according to them, because Jesus said that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. They said that that means that the Sabbath, the Lord's Day refers to the Sabbath. Okay? And the second thing they said is that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts specifically, Paul and the apostles celebrated the Sabbath. They kept the Sabbath. And they go through all the scriptures, you know, as proof that Paul and them, you know, gathered on the Sabbath. So we're going to just go through those scriptures very quickly and see whether they're actually right, you know, whether Paul did actually celebrate the Sabbath. The first one is in Acts 13, verse 14 to 15. Let me just read that to you. It says, from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Okay. So, Paul did actually go to a meeting on the Sabbath. But what kind of a meeting was it? Where did he go? To the synagogue. What was the synagogue? The Jewish church, the Jewish place of meeting. So what Paul was doing is he wasn't going to a Christian service for worship. He was going to a Jewish service. To do what? Well, let's let Scripture tell us. Verse 27 says, and this is Paul preaching. He says, part of his sermon, he says, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. What was he doing? He was doing evangelism. He was preaching Jesus to them. Why? To get them saved. Because they weren't Christians yet. So this was not a Christian worship service. This was a Jewish service which Paul used for evangelism. Okay? Verse 42 to 45 tells us sort of the end of that meeting. It says, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited him to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism, in other words, the Gentile proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. So what happened was a lot of the guys actually responded to the message and got saved and started following Paul. Okay, so I think it's really clear here that Paul went to the synagogue, to the Jewish place of meeting, to do evangelism. Is that good? You all agree with that? Okay, let's go to the next one. Acts 16, verse 13 to 15. It says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. I like the way God always precedes us in everything. It's amazing. And then in verse 15 it says, then she and the members of her household were baptized and she invited us to her home. What kind of meeting was it? It says they were worshippers of God. But once again, it was a Jewish meeting. How do I know that? Because they preached to them, they preached Jesus to them, they got saved and then they got baptized. Why would they baptize them if they were already Christians? They weren't Christians, they were Jews. Make sense? Once again, a Jewish meeting. 17, verse 1 to 4. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, you don't get any other kind of synagogue than a Jewish synagogue. Luke is just making sure that we realize that this is a Jewish synagogue, okay? It says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on the Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining. Now, here the Seventh-day Adventists would say, but hang on, it says there, as Paul's custom was. It was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Yes, it was his custom, but not to worship with the Christians, but to evangelize the Jews. It was his custom. Whenever he came to a new city, the best place to start evangelism is the place where the Law and the Prophets are read, on the Sabbath, with the people who already know about God, who are expecting the Messiah. And all you have to do is you have to go to them and say, this Jesus who I'm preaching to, he is the suffering Messiah. He is the fulfillment of these prophecies that you read every Sabbath. He's the Messiah you've been waiting for. Trust in him and be saved. It makes sense to go to the Sabbath to do evangelism first, and then go elsewhere. Because with the Gentiles who know nothing about God, you've got to start right at the beginning with Genesis and explain that there's a creator God who created them, and then man rebelled, and you have to go through the whole thing. And he actually does that. If you go from verse 16 onwards, you'll see in Athens he has to do that, because there he's not preaching to the Jews. He's preaching to Gentiles who have no basis in Scripture. But here, he's preaching to the Jews. It was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath to do evangelism. And it says so in verse 3, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and added a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. They got saved because they were Jews. They weren't Christians. They were Jews, and then they got saved and became Christians. Okay, I think that is quite clear. Then chapter 18, verse 4 says, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Once again, it's in the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship. What's he doing? He's trying to persuade them of what? And it says later on, to the Jews, that Jesus was the Christ. He was trying to persuade them that Jesus was the Messiah and that they had to trust in him. Once again, doing evangelism. And then in 19, verse 8 to 10, it says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Doing evangelism, in other words. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So these were Jews. The way was a sort of a nickname for Christianity. And they started abusing Paul and speaking against Christianity. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, those who had been converted, and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Notice that when they started resisting Paul in the synagogue on the Sabbath, he took those who had been converted, the disciples, and he started meeting no longer in the synagogue, but in the hall of Tyrannus, and no longer on the Sabbath, but daily. So while he was ministering to the Jews, he ministered in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But when he left the Jews behind and started ministering to the Christians, he forsook the synagogue and he forsook the Sabbath. And he ministered every day. Can you see that? Now, it's strange to me that the Seventh-day Adventists would try and use these scriptures to justify Sabbath worship, because they seem to teach exactly the opposite, don't they? Now, are there any scriptures in the New Testament in Acts that actually talk about Christian meetings and where and when they were held? I think there are. And I'm quickly going to share one or two of them with you. But let's just talk about the Lord's Day. In Revelations 1 verse 10, the Apostle John. Now, Revelations was probably the last book of the Bible written, probably about 90 to 95 after Christ. Okay? So that's after the destruction of the temple. That's after Christianity had been quite well established, reasonably well established. Okay? And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And then I saw a vision. Right? Now, what is that Lord's Day? Like I said, the Seventh-day Adventists say it was the Sabbath. They say because Jesus was the Son of Man, he's Lord of the Sabbath is the Lord's Day. But the fact that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath doesn't mean that the Sabbath is the Lord's Day. It means that the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay? What is the Lord's Day? Let's go and look. I'm just going to actually put it up on the screen there. I have two quotes for you from ancient church history. The first one's from the Didache. It's from 14 verse 1. Now, this is an ancient Christian document written in, I think, Syriac. And it's dated to approximately, definitely before 285 after Christ. Okay? Maybe I should just give this background. Another thing that, for instance, Seventh-day Adventists and guys who are against Sunday meetings and for Sabbath meetings, what they say is that the Sunday worship was instituted by the Roman Catholic Church and specifically by Constantine in 325 AD, actually 321 AD, because Sunday was the day of sun worship in the Roman Empire, he forced the Christians to also worship on Sunday and then mixed Christianity and sun worship. So in other words, they say that Sunday worship only started in the Roman Catholic Church and under Constantine. So we're going to see now whether that's true. Okay? It says, okay, so it was written definitely before 285 AD, which is before Constantine, possibly even before 131 AD. Okay, so this is quite an early document. It says, and on the Lord's own day, the Lord's day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks, first confessing your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. So is they talking about the Lord's day? Okay. Then, one that makes it even more clear, this is a letter of Ignatius to the church in Magnesia, chapter 9, verse 1. And Ignatius was one of the disciples of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John the Beloved, John the disciple, the apostle. Okay, so he was very early, and this was written in 115 after Christ, 115 after Christ, very early, okay, long before Constantine. Okay, this was actually the year he was martyred, 115 AD. Ignatius was martyred. As he was being driven to Rome to be martyred in the Colosseum, he wrote seven letters to seven different churches. One of them was this letter to Magnesia. It says, if therefore those who were brought up in the ancient order of things, who are they? The Jews. The Jews are those who are brought up in the ancient order of things. If they, one of them, one of the Jews, have come to a possession of a new hope, in other words, become a Christian, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in observance of the Lord's Day, on which also our life has sprung up again by Him and by His death. Can you see? Here he actually contrasts the Sabbath with the Lord's Day. He says, the Jews observe the Sabbath, but when they become Christians, they no longer observe the Sabbath, but they now observe the Lord's Day. What is that Lord's Day? The day on which our life has sprung up again by Him and by His death. The day on which Jesus was risen from the grave. That's the Lord's Day. On which day was Jesus risen from the grave? The first day of the week, exactly. Let me just read you a scripture to confirm that, in case you don't believe me. Those who are taking notes can just write down Mark 16, verse 2. It says, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll away the stone for us? This is Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome and them. They're going to the tomb on the first day of the week. Okay? And obviously we know the story. They came to the tomb and the tomb's empty. Verse 9 also confirms that, where it says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first of all to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 demons. He rose early on the first day of the week. And that's why Sunday became known by Ignatius in 115 AD, but even before that, in the book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John, as the Lord's Day. So even the apostles in later years referred to Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Lord's Day, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. Did you think this afternoon when you were walking into those doors that you had come here to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? Because you did. That's why we as Christians meet on Sundays. Every time you meet on a Sunday, you are celebrating the most momentous event in human history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, when death was conquered, when sin was conquered, and when we were set free from all our burdens. That is what you are celebrating right now by listening to me on the Lord's Day. Did you realize that? Let me just read you two other scriptures. The first one is in Acts chapter 20. And I think this is the first recorded, in scripture, recorded Christian service. Okay? And I'm going to read from Acts 20 verse, I'm actually just going to read from verse 6 to 7. Verse 6 says, let me read from verse 5. It says, these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Okay, they arrived at Troas. What did they do? They didn't leave immediately. They didn't call a meeting. They didn't meet with the disciples. What did they do? They waited 7 days. Why? On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept talking until midnight. And you all know the story of that young guy, what was his name, Eutychius, who fell out of the window from the third floor. Fell down, hit the bottom, died. Paul went down, resurrected him, brought him back up, and continued with the service. They had serious services in those days. I mean, if I had to go until, can I go until midnight? A good thing none of you are sitting in the window. You're on the ground, so sorry, it's all right. Okay, I can go on. But notice here, now I've read the commentaries, and most of the commentaries, even those by really good commentators, I'm a bit sad to say that this scripture does not actually say that it was a regular Christian meeting. It could have been sort of an incidental meeting. Because Paul was going the next day, therefore, because he knew he was going the next day, he called this meeting of the Christians. Now, I disagree with that. To me, let me just read that to you. It says clearly, actually, that it was a Christian meeting that, you know, by implication, that it was a regular Christian meeting. It says, on the first day of the week, we came together because Paul was leaving the next day. No, that's not what it says. It says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. The purpose of the meeting was to break bread, because it was the Lord's Day, and on the Lord's Day, they got together to break bread for the Christian meeting. And the reason why Paul waited 7 days was because he knew that the Christians were going to meet on the Lord's Day. And he was waiting for that so that he could address them. And then he left the next day. Can you see that? That's what I see there. I think this is the first recorded Christian meeting on the Lord's Day. Obviously, Christian meetings on the Lord's Day happened before that, I think. But this is the first one that is actually recorded. Okay, now another one. You can go with me to 1 Corinthians 16. what I want you to see here is more than just concerning the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. I want you to be able to understand how to relate to the Old Testament and to the Old Testament law. Okay? And I want you to be able to have an answer for people who ask you about these things. Because many people do have answers about these things, and you can understand why they have answers about or questions about these things, because it's not an easy subject. Okay? There's a lot of confusion about it. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. It says, now about the collection, or now concerning the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Once again, all the commentaries say, I'm disappointed to say, all of them say, but that doesn't mean that they met on the first day of the week. It just says that they must set aside a certain amount of money on the first day of the week. I don't think they're reading the scripture carefully enough. Okay? Firstly, if Paul only wanted them to set aside money on the first day of the week and they didn't actually meet together on the first day of the week, why did he specify the first day of the week? Why didn't he just say, put aside money weekly, on a weekly basis? Why does he specify the first day of the week? That's the first point. The second point is even more important. Let's say, for instance, they were right and the Christians met on another day. Say the Sabbath. Let's say they met on the Saturday, hypothetically. And they put aside money every first day of the week and put it under their mattress or wherever they save the money. And then Paul comes along. And Paul wants to receive the money. What happens? They take up a collection, right? What does Paul say in verse 2? Do all these things, saving it up, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. So any scenario that requires Paul to take up a collection is clearly not what Paul intended here, or what the situation, what was going on in the situation. If they saved the money at home, they would still have to take a collection when Paul comes. Right? So clearly that is not what Paul's talking about here. The only scenario that fits is that they met every first day of the week, and then they brought the money, collected it on the first day of the week, kept it at the church, and when Paul came, the money was already there and he didn't have to take up a collection. So clearly they were meeting on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. They were having a Christian meeting. And here's what's more. Look what he says in the beginning of verse 1. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. You know, do what I told all the churches in Galatia to do. You know what Galatia was? It was one of the biggest provinces in the Roman Empire. He says, I give this instruction to all the churches in Galatia. Every first day of the week, when they come together, they must take up a collection, so that when I come, no collection has to be taken up. Why? Because all the churches are meeting on the first day of the week. They're all meeting on the Lord's Day. Why? To celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So already in apostolic times, and Corinthians, 1 Corinthians was written probably in the middle 50s, 55 to 57 after Christ. Already then, the churches were regularly meeting on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Make sense? Can the ushers please hand out the communion? I just want to read you, in closing, a portion from one of the early church fathers. His name is Justin Martyr. And he wrote this somewhere in the between 150 and 160 after Christ. 150 to 160 after Christ. Once again, very early, long before Constantine. Okay? And listen to what he says. He sort of gives an apology, or he defends the Christian faith. And he tells the Romans about what Christianity is all about and what Christians do. No, the Christians are not cannibals. When they say when we say we must eat the Lord's flesh and drink his blood, we don't literally mean cannibalism. We mean in a spiritual sense, you know? All that kind of stuff. Because there were crazy accusations flying around about Christians in those days, just like there are crazy accusations flying around about Christians today. But listen to what he says. I'm just going to read you a snippet from Justin Martyr's first apology. He says, for the apostles, in the memoirs composed by them, which are called Gospels, have thus passed on to us what was enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, said, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. And that in the same way, after having taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant," and gave it to them alone. And that's what we're going to do now. So just keep the elements with you, and we'll eat and drink together just now. But then I just want to read on a little bit, because he also talks about the Sabbath and the Sunday. It says, "Afterwards, we continually remind each other of these things. The wealthy among us help the needy. Those who we always stick together, and we bless the Maker of all for all that we receive through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities and in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles and or all the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time permits. When the reader has ceased, the president teaches and exhorts us to imitate these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as I said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president similarly offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. Then that over which thanks had been given is distributed to all and partaken of, and a portion is sent by the deacons to those who are absent." And then in a little bit later on it says, "In a word, Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day of the week, on which," listen here, he gives the reason why they met on the first day of the week, "on which God made the world." Did you realize that God made the world on the first day of the week? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It speaks of a new beginning. But there's another new beginning of which it speaks. "Having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, and also the day on which our Savior Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For it was on the day after Saturn's," in other words, Saturday, "that he was crucified." Sorry, it was on the day before Saturn's. Now, here I think Justin Martyr actually makes a mistake. Jesus wasn't crucified on the Friday, as tradition has it, but on the Thursday. But anyway, Justin Martyr gets it wrong. He says, "On the day before Saturday, which is the Jewish Sabbath, on the day before it, which is Friday, that he was crucified, and on the day after Saturn's, the sun's day, that he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration." Now, another thing that, like I said, guys who are pro the Sabbath and Seventh-day Adventists say is that if you worship on Sunday, you are actually doing sun worship. Have you ever heard people say that? I've had quite a few Seventh-day Adventists say that to me. Well, by the same argument, if you worship on Saturday, you're doing Saturn worship. So if you want to use that argument, you must at least be consistent. You know. So even if you're worshiping on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, you're doing Saturn worship, if you want to use that argument. I think it's a bit ridiculous. It's wrong. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, that early, 150 after Christ, they were meeting on the Lord's Day, Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were breaking bread to honor the fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And that's what I want us to do now. Let me just... here we go. That piece of bread for me. Thank you. Let's just stand. I just want us to stand quickly. I just want you to close your eyes. And I want you to remember that because Jesus died for us, and because Jesus rose again on this very day, a Sunday, there is forgiveness for our sins. So as your eyes are closed, I just want you to, in prayer, come to the Lord. And if there's anything in your life, any sin that is weighing heavily on your conscience, anything that you feel that you need to bring before the Lord, anything whatsoever, bring it to Him now, remembering that there is forgiveness for sins, because Jesus already paid the price for what you did or failed to do. Jesus already shed His blood for our sin so that we can be forgiven. So bring it before the Lord now and just confess it and ask Him for His forgiveness and for His cleansing. I'm just going to give a minute or two. Yes, Lord Jesus, we just thank you, Lord, that on this very day, so many years ago, you rose from the dead and you conquered sin and death. Thank you that your body was broken for us so that we can be made whole, so that we can be restored. We thank you, Lord, for this bread which represents your body, the ultimate sacrifice which you made for us. And we receive it by faith, as a token and symbol that we are in you and you are in us, that we are one with you. We thank you for it and we receive you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's eat together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this cup, which is the new covenant in your blood. Thank you, Lord, that it was your precious blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the God-man that was shed, the only blood that was pure and holy enough, worthy enough to ratify and to seal the new covenant, the everlasting covenant. We thank you for this blood. We thank you for the cleansing it brings in our lives. We thank you for the salvation it brings to the world. Truly, you are the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And how we long to see you one day in heaven. The Lamb that was slain with seven horns and with crowns on your head. Glorious, exalted, victorious over all your enemies. How we long to see you. But now, Lord, we celebrate the victory with this cup, which represents your blood. Thank you that our sins are forgiven. Thank you that our sins are atoned for. Thank you that our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. Thank you that even our consciences are cleansed. And that if our consciences accuse us, that the blood of Jesus is stronger than our consciences. And that we can now just, by faith, sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on our consciences and cleanse them too of every defilement, every guilt, every shame, every condemnation. In Jesus' name, we receive your total forgiveness and we thank you and worship you for it. In Jesus' name, let's drink together. I want to challenge you in future. When you wake up on a Sunday morning and you're married, turn to your wife or your husband and say, this is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. And when you walk through those doors and you come to church, remind one another, this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the Lord's day. Amen? Let's celebrate it. Amen.